Invite you to turn to the scripture on the card, which is Acts chapter 9. Be reading verses 1 through 19. Acts 9, 1 through 19. It's good to have Brother Wilmer with us. And this week, as we anticipate messages, as we have, appreciate our friendship and the love for the Lord that we share. And a common faith. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth. When his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call in thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. For all who are able, we ask again that you would kneel for prayer.
Good morning. We bring you greetings in Jesus' name. It is good to be here and worship with you. Whenever Brother Ray first made mention of this meeting coming up, maybe 6 years ago or so, it's pretty easy to say yes because you're sure the Lord's going to come back before then. Especially if we believe in an imminent return, we believe that he could come back at any moment, right? But in the midst of the time between that call and now, God has a way of working in your life as an individual and as a family. And Brother Matt, I really appreciate your selection of songs that you led this morning. Several of those were options for a theme song because they speak so much to my heart and hopefully to yours also. Are you looking for the fullness of the coming of the Lord? Do you want your cup full or just enough to get by for today? How much are you desiring the fullness of the Lord in your life and in your heart? And can you claim the promise according to his word? And will you look for his grace that is unfailing and his love that is unchanging? As the third verse of that song says. That's the God that we serve, a God who gives us an unfailing grace and an unchanging love. And he longs to pour that out upon us. He longs for us to know him, truly as who he is, and to know him as a father. And sometimes we get the idea that God is somebody that is this mystical person in our minds who is up in heaven somewhere looking down, waiting to whip us into shape. And perhaps that's not the right view of God. God is a God of grace and a God of love. He's a God of mercy, yet he is also a God of justice. And so we look for his grace and his and knowing that his time of justice will come, sometimes here on this earth and sometimes later on, as he would see fit. I bring you greetings from New Columbia, up along the river. Some of you have said that you drive almost past my place to go to your cabins or go to hunting. So that's up. That's up where we live, a place we call home. And our interactions there over the past number of years have brought us into quite a large array of Anabaptist people. And as I get around and intermingle with them, from numerous Old Order Mennonite circles to different Amish sects to various spectrums of the Mennonite faith, and also among brethren people, I find that underlying there's a desire to learn to know God and to be faithful to him. Unfortunately, I find that another common theme among them is that they hope that they're doing a good enough job. And that bothers me a lot. To live in a hope that you're doing good enough to satisfy God. This morning and throughout this week, I would like for us to look at God, look at Jesus Christ, to lift up Jesus Christ, to see God for who he is. It's not a God that we have to just simply quake in fear, hoping that today's proceeds are good enough to land in his bank of good deeds for us. Because he has a book written of all of our deeds, and that's true. We do know that. But it's not going to come down to do my good deeds outweigh my bad ones. And I hope that God understands somehow. I would like for us to know him. And at Calvary, we can know him. So who is it that we're looking to know? Who are you, Lord? Paul asks this question. Saul, as his name is recorded for us at this moment here in Acts chapter 9. I'd like for us to look at this passage, and we'll look at several other individuals throughout Scripture that looked to see God, to who he was, and they experienced him. And then it comes down to what is their response. When God vividly appears before mortal man, usually there's several components to it. Man begins with some type of curiosity or type of questioning of, you know, who is God and who is this man or this voice that is speaking to me? And there comes a certain amount of curiosity and questioning to find out just a little bit more. And then whenever he finds out a little bit more, there ends up, a man usually makes some type of an intellectual questioning or rebuttal, kind of a short resistance against God, that this doesn't quite make sense. It doesn't quite fit my way of thinking of who I thought God was. And so there tends to be a certain amount of pushback. And God does not judge man harshly for that. In fact, he entertains some of these questions and continues to answer. And as God reveals himself further to the individual, now it becomes a time for a choice. The individual must decide, what is he now going to do with the information that he has? What is he going to do, not just with the information from a complete intellectual point of view, but now what is he going to do with his very being, what his own soul, his own spirit has been telling him all along, how he has been trained, how he has been raised? What is he now going to do as he has this new insight to who God is? And so we begin with the Apostle Paul. When mortal man has a vivid encounter with the Almighty, it affects his very being, and there is a significant change that takes place. It affects not only his earthly outlook, but also his eternal one. And it changes him to the very core of his being. As Saul is on his way to Damascus, did Saul know who God was? Yes, he did. Or at least he thought he did. He knew and understood and believed the God of the Old Testament, the God that was spoken about not only in Moses, but also in the prophets. He was a Pharisee. He had been trained well in the Hebrew texts. He knew carefully who God was and how God had revealed himself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, how he had led the Israelites on their way to the Promised Land. He knew this God of David and the God of Elijah and on. And in that zeal that he had, as he understood God and his ways, he had chosen a conservative point of view, the teachings of the Pharisee denomination, and he's moving forward. He had taken God very seriously at his word. So as we look at Saul and his life prior to his conversion here, it might be easy for us to think that somehow he was just this demented old soul that had been wrapped up in a right-wing philosophy of the day. He was pretty much a radical, kind of a zealot. You know, I'm sure he carried some type of an Old Testament "Don't Tread on Me" flag with him, because he was going to make sure that he upheld the Old Testament to its fullest. He knew this God. And this was the God that he worshipped and that he believed. And in his zeal, as he would say later on, very confident in the flesh, having a zeal of God, of knowing who God was, but yet not according to knowledge, as he would say in Romans 10, he personally knew God, or he thought he did, but yet he was ignorant of the righteousness of God. And in his zeal, persecuting the church, as he would say in Philippians 3. So this is the Saul that we see. And as he's on the way to Damascus in this zeal and in this confidence of who God was, there's a voice that comes from heaven and a light from heaven and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, this is a new thought for Saul. He knew that he was persecuting the Christians, but he never thought to think that he was actually persecuting Almighty God. A complete new thought for Saul. And so he asked the question, "Well, who are you, Lord?" The Lord responds and says, "I am Jesus." Ah, this was a part of the Lord God that he didn't know. He had known the God of the Old Testament, but he had not recognized the God that came in flesh, in the form of flesh, God the Son. He had not recognized that this Jesus and the way that he had been persecuting those who were of the way, he did not know that that's who was actually working against. But his immediate response then is, "Well, what do you want me to do?" Now, it's not untypical at all for us to respond in a similar manner, is it? What do you want me to do? The idea of "here I am" and "what do you want me to do" follows very closely, interlinked together. Some who met God, their response was, "Here I am, Lord," was basically, "I'm here, I'm your servant, what do you want me to do?" So the The thought patterns are very synonymous. They go together very closely. And he says, I want you to go into the city and someone else will tell you. Saul was used to finding the information on his own. He had known the scriptures. He had passed through the college and the seminary of Gamaliel. He knew what the scriptures already said. He was used to looking through and searching the scriptures and finding out for himself what God wanted him to do. But here he was simply told, go and someone else will tell you what to do. So there's a small break in the action and the play that happens here in the moment. And here we find God appearing to another man. This man is Ananias. He knows the Lord God, but he also knows Jesus. So at this point we find Saul that knows God but doesn't know Jesus. But we find Ananias who knows both God and Jesus. So is their response going to be the same or not? With Ananias' response, whenever the Lord appears to him, he calls him by name, Ananias. Ananias responds, I am here, Lord. Again, very similar to, here I am, I'm your servant, you tell me what to do, and I'm going to do it. It's not simply the phone rings and you pick up and say, hello. That's not the message that Ananias is giving. It was, I am at your service, Lord. What do you want me to do? The Lord's instructions, go, and you will find Saul. Saul has seen a vision of me, and I need you to go and put your hands on him so that he may receive sight. Ananias, as happens with most people who have this encounter with God, gives a certain amount of pushback. Most of the time, it's even a denial. Lord, I know who this Saul is. I have already heard about him, and what I have heard about him is nothing good. I really don't want to go and see this man. If I go and give him his sight back, now he's going to see me to persecute me even further. And so Ananias, one who knows God, one who knows Jesus Christ, is a follower of Jesus Christ, is a disciple of him, and one of the way, he's not sure that he wants to follow God. Maybe it's just a little bit too much to go to what Christ is asking him to do. Have you found yourself in that situation? You know God, you know Jesus Christ. You've claimed him as your Lord and Savior. You have endeavored to follow after him, and now he says, but I want you to do something else, and do you respond with some type of a pushback? Lord, you're asking a little much here. Essentially, that was Ananias' response. But the Lord tells him even more. As the Lord further reveals himself to Ananias, he says, I want you to go your way, because he is a chosen vessel unto me. He will bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So I don't think that Ananias was like, well, he's been causing all kinds of suffering for us. As long as you're going to put some suffering on him, yeah, it'll kind of even out the scale. I'll go do it. You know, give him back some of his medicine. He can suffer a little bit. I don't believe that was Ananias' thought. But is it ours sometimes? Ananias goes, he finds Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way that thou camest, he has sent me. This Jesus who you didn't know that you were persecuting, he has sent me. I'm one of his. He has sent me so that you receive your sight and so that you be filled with the Holy Ghost. And he was. So now we turn back to Saul's attention again. Saul was strengthened. He stayed with his disciples a few days in Damascus. And now what is his response? What is he going to do? Ah, good boy. I'm glad I now have my conscience free and clear. I can go about doing my tent making and build my tent making business and expand it into international territories. And I'm just going to follow God this way. Somewhere the connection that Ananias told Saul that he's going to bear my name to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. For Saul, he knew it was not to go back and build the tent-making empire. He knew there was something different. How Christ revealed all of this to Saul, we don't know. Perhaps in the next several verses, between 19 and 20 to 22, where he preached Jesus Christ in the synagogues, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus was not a radical teacher who was a blasphemer, that he had earlier previously believed. Those who heard Saul were amazed because they knew who Saul was. They knew his past. They knew what he used to do. They knew what he used to believe, and they now see Saul a different man. Verse 22 says, Saul increased more in strength. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews, or argued with them, debated with them, persuaded them, proving that this man was the Messiah, the very Messiah that they were looking for. Now, according to Galatians, where Saul goes into Arabia for a short time, and then eventually goes and visits with the rest of the apostles. I'm not exactly sure where the chronology of that all fits into place here. I don't know. For practical purposes this morning, I don't think it really matters. But Saul now is moving forward as a changed man. He had had this encounter with Jesus Christ. He knew him. And so he went from, "Who are you, Lord?" to now, "What must I do? And what is the way forward?" Like so many, Saul asks the question, "What must I do?" Most of us desire to have a checklist. If I can at least have my plan out in front of me, I know my instructions are being very plain. Give me the checklist so that I can check all the boxes. And at the end of the day, I can say, "Yes, I accomplished all that was required for me to do today." Most of us like a checklist of some kind. And Saul is asking this, "What must I do? Just show me what I must do." Similar to what we often call as the rich young ruler in Mark 10, where he comes to Jesus, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus refers him back to the Old Testament law. "You know what the law says." "Well, I've already done all of that. I've already checked off all of those boxes." But then Jesus asked something else. "I need you to not only do, I need you to be." I not only need you to do what the church or what God has required to do, I want you to be in Christ. I want you to be a follower of him that affects your very being, not something that is just a checklist. And when we look at Christ and we see how he affects the effect that he has on people, it changes their very being. And it's not just simply, "What must I do?" Yes, I checked all the boxes. I answered all the questions accurately whenever the deacons came to visit. I've done all that has been required of me. But does it change your very being? And when this rich young ruler has this encounter with Christ, he determined that it was too hard. And he turned away, because it would change who he was. Doesn't really change what he was doing, but it changed who he was. Jesus didn't tell him, "Well, you know, that was the Old Testament. You can let that go. I came, now we have a new dispensation. There's a new way of thinking. It's all about mercy and grace. And so now it's not important for you to not kill and not steal and not destroy and on. You know, you can kind of let that go. Some of that doesn't really matter." That's not what Jesus was asking him to do. Jesus did not ask him to quit doing the right things. But he asked him if he would allow his heart and spirit to be changed, and whether he was willing to be a different person. And that was a little bit too much for the ruler. Let's go to another man who experienced God in a similar manner, this time to the Old Testament. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, we find a fairly familiar account with God appearing to Moses. Moses had been raised in Pharaoh's family. He had been given a good education. He had been given good training for life. He would have passed Dale Carnegie's business school with flying colors. Moses knew how to influence people and to get things accomplished if he needed it done. But in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, when he tried to do all of this on his own, he realized that maybe he wasn't quite so ready, and he ran away. And it took him 40 years of learning about God from the sheep in the wilderness. And here in Exodus chapter 3, in the beginning, in verse 2, we find God appearing to Moses. Again, we find this appearance that God first appears to a man, and this time in the form of a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he had seen fire before. He already knew that as he had passed it in chemistry classes of his university. He already knew what fire did. But different from what he all of his other experiences, this bush was not consumed. It did not burn up. And so it brought him to it struck his curiosity, brought him to examine the phenomenon in front of him further. I will turn aside now, and I will see this great sight. Try to determine why this bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he had answered, so as the Lord appeared to Saul and says, Saul, and Saul answers, and as the Lord appeared to Ananias, Ananias answers, the Lord appears to Moses, and Moses answers. See the same thing happening? Moses answers by looking at this bush. And the Lord sees this answer taking place, and he calls him, Moses, Moses, here am I. Again, it's not just, hello, this is Moses speaking. It's, what do you want me to do? Here am I. I am here at your service. The Lord God speaks to him in verse 5, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. As the Lord reveals to Moses who he is, now it's Moses' response. What is he going to do with it? Moses hides himself, but it does not run away. Whenever the Lord continues to say about all the affliction that he had seen happen to the children of Israel there in Egypt and how he was going to bring them out, and how he now has a message to carry to Pharaoh. And Moses now, when he understands God for who he is, it is going to be Moses that is going to lead his people free. Come now, verse 10, and I will send thee to Pharaoh that thou mightest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. What is Moses' response as he hears a little bit more? God slowly revealing himself to Moses, and he hears a little more of what of who God is. Moses' response is, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? How can that be? Certainly there are other people. I can't go back. They already know who I am. I can't go back. What would have happened if Saul says, well, I can't go back and teach to the Jews, to the rest of the Christians in the synagogues. They know who I am. I'll go somewhere else. Now, the Lord calls each one of us differently. He calls each of us in a similar manner, but he calls each of us to follow him a little closer to him differently as we progress through life. His call to us as a teenager will most likely look quite a bit different than he does in our young 20s and in our 40s and as the time moves on. But it's still a call to know God and to follow him. God's promise is, I will be with you. God's promise to Saul was also, I'm going to be with you, but you're going to suffer. His call to Moses, I will be with you, and whenever you bring forth as proof and evidence that I'm with you, whenever you have them all out of Egypt, you're going to worship me on this mountain. Well, if I was Moses, I might would say, but I want proof and evidence of who you are now. You know, it's kind of like saying, you know, you come and follow after me and accept my son as your Lord and Savior, and someday you'll live with me in heaven. Okay, well, that's great and glorious. But what about now between the time? And that's what Habakkuk was struggling with as Brother Ray read that question. Habakkuk knew, you finished reading chapter 3, Habakkuk knew what God had done miraculously for the children of Israel in the past. He knew what he had promised for them in the future. But Lord, what about now? And each one of us, we have had life experiences of our sins being under the blood and a free conscience, clear, to be able to serve him. And we know the promise that he has for us to be with him in glory someday. But what about now? And too oftentimes, when it doesn't make sense for us now, or it seems like God is quiet and he's not answering, that now is the time we become disenfranchised. And we start to say, maybe church really isn't for me. And we grow cold and we grow indifferent. And we're not looking for the fullness. We're looking for just enough to get us by till next Sunday. Moses actually does say, but Lord, I want proof and evidence now. And God entertains him with that in chapter 4. We'll not go into all of that. But who should I say that sent me? I am. What is his name? I am. Again, Moses resists. And as we look into chapter 4 where he starts to resist some more, I think we ought to be really careful and really cautious about judging Moses too harshly. Was he saying all of this in doubt, or was he asking for more proof and evidence? The scriptures don't really tell us. Except if he was asking in doubt, his doubt was taken away and he could move forward in faith. If he was looking for evidence, further evidence, it was given an assurity to him, and now he could move forward. And so I'm pretty hesitant to judge Moses harshly for continuing to push back at God. He wanted to be sure who God was. And whenever he was sure, then he did act. Now, what is our response? When you're sure, do you act? Or do you sit back and ask for more evidence? What do you do? Well, we know the rest of the story. Moses did move forward as leader of his people. Did he lead them perfectly? No. Was he sinless in the rest of his journey? No. Did he make it to the promised land? Not with that physical body. He made it there and had the unique encounter of making it with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he didn't make it there personally. And he had God as his undertaker. Who are you, Lord? As I started reading through the book of John and just would read through it over and over again, I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 2. We notice the number of people who encountered Jesus Christ. And as Jesus is revealing himself of who he is to the masses, to those who are around, John, the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, says very carefully in chapter 1 that we know him. He is the Word. We know him. He says in his other epistle that we were with him, we touched him, we knew who Jesus was, we saw him, and we communed with him. And one of the things that came to my attention quite vividly is the last verse of chapter 2, after he turns the water into wine, the first sign, the first miracle that he does, and people start to believe in him, and his disciples begin to believe on him. It says at the end of verse 11 in John chapter 2. And then he does a few more signs, and then he goes to the temple that's in Jerusalem, and he cleanses the temple. He continues to speak and to minister there. At the Passover, verse 23, it says, many believed. But look what it says in verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Wow. Jesus knows all. Now, we can have a number of responses from that whenever we see that Jesus knows all. There's nothing that has happened to you or to me that he has not been aware of. There's been no struggle. There's been no hardship. There's been no glorification in our life in any way that Jesus didn't know about. Jesus knows all man, and not only does he know about it, he knows what is in you and me. Now, we can either take comfort in that and say, in spite of my failings and shortcomings, as with Moses, he knew that my heart was pure for him, and David, and on and on and on. Or, if we have the idea that God is some mystical creation up in the sky somewhere, and he's just looking for us to make a mistake so that he can punish us somewhere, we feel pretty intimidated, and are just absolutely terrified at the idea that God knows what's in my heart. So if our desire is to serve him, when Christ looks into our heart, it can give us comfort that he's still drawing us. If there's sin that's in our heart, and we're trying to hide it, then it might terrify us a little. Chapter 3, there's this other man that comes to Jesus. His name is Nicodemus. He's of the conservative Pharisee denomination also. This man, very conservative, had checked all the boxes of religiosity, had checked all the boxes of what God had promised them to do or God had asked them to do from the Old Testament. Not only did he check all those boxes, they had gone beyond, further, and had through their understanding and through their interpretations, had added more of, well, this is more evidence and proof that you love your neighbor or that you will not steal for them or that you will not covet for them. And he had followed it all very, very carefully. But yet Nicodemus knew that there was something missing. From the outside, everybody knew Nicodemus is a good man, but yet whenever Christ knew what was in his very heart and in his being, Nicodemus knows there's something different, and he's curious. And he asks to meet with Jesus, and he asks to meet with him at night. And he has some questioning. There were a few things that he was sure of. He was sure that he was a teacher, but it wasn't lining up with everything in the past that he had learned from Deuteronomy, unless this teacher is the Messiah. That he was trying to determine. So as Jesus speaks, Nicodemus has this pushback. How can it be that a man is born again? Jesus answers, and he gives him examples of things that he knows, water and wind. And he speaks to them and gives them the likeness of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus asks further, how can these things be? So Jesus calls him the teacher, just like Nicodemus had referred to Jesus being a teacher. Jesus now calls Nicodemus a teacher. How is it that you are a teacher and you don't know the very basics? If the very things that you do know, you don't understand all things, and we don't. I mean, look at that similar question that Job had with God and that God had with Job. There was much of the natural world that we don't understand. Is it possible that there's some things of the spiritual world that we don't understand also? And Jesus' comments to Nicodemus was not just to Nicodemus, but also to the rest of his Pharisee sect. To know him, you have to believe on Jesus Christ. To know God, there needs to be a belief on Jesus Christ so that you will not perish, but rather have eternal life. Now, what is Nicodemus' response going to be? We don't know for sure, but it appears that he says, well, that's interesting information, but I'm not ready yet. Because if we would read further into John's account in John 7, Nicodemus seems to be a sympathizer of Jesus, but not yet cast his lot fully. If he were to cast his lot fully in with Jesus, he may have been excommunicated from his denomination. He may have been demoted and defrocked. And it was not until his crucifixion that he now says, of a surety, this has to be the man who he says he is. And from history, we find that Nicodemus did die a martyr's death as a follower of Jesus Christ. So we might respond like Nicodemus does and says, well, not sure. I'll sympathize with you, Christ, but I'm not really going to go all the way. If we were to go into chapter 4, we would find Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman. This woman also knew a little bit about God. But whenever she meets Jesus and their dialogue, their conversation that they have back and forth with one another, this woman wants to know a little bit more about Jesus. This water, we have this well that came from Jacob. There's got to be more. Jesus says, I have water that you can drink of, and you'll never thirst again. It's everlasting life. She doesn't hesitate. Being abused by society that was around here, the scriptures do not say that she was an evil, vile, adulterous woman. It does not give us that picture of her. You might come to that conclusion, but that's not what it says. While she may have had multiple husbands, in her day and in her era of time as a piece of property, she couldn't even initiate the divorce. So that would come from her husband. And being passed from one to the next, she was a blight on her family. Abused by the world and by culture and by society around her, she had been used over and over, ashamed. And sometimes within our lives, we may have suffered or may have encountered some abuse or misuse in some manner, and we're ashamed if someone would know what is in me. Remember, Jesus says, I don't only know you, but I know what is in you. And Jesus carefully exposes to this Samaritan woman what is in her and that he knows what is in her. And she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. When she says, when Jesus responds to her, yes, I am that prophet. I am the Messiah that you are looking for. She goes back to her village and tells everyone. Now, why would it be that somebody like Nicodemus, who already knew the scriptures, very conservative in all of his mindset and all of his practice, he knew what the scripture said from beginning to end, knew accurately who God of Israel was, and yet here's this Samaritan woman who has a distorted view of God because she's from Samaria and they worship and have their sacrifices in Mount Gerizim and not in Jerusalem. Why the different response? Well, the responses perhaps are very similar to us. And when we encounter Jesus and we encounter God, who are you, Lord? Throughout this week, as we look at numerous topics and numerous examples of ways of knowing God and being able to find out Him, I pray that as some of our songs that we've sung, that we would open our hearts and let salvation from God, let His grace flow within us, flow into us. But I would also like us to know that we find that grace at Calvary. It's full and it's free. There is mercy there. It's free. There is pardon. We can now move forward as this Samaritan woman did. Or we can move forward as Nicodemus did, saying, well, I'll think about it a little bit later. It seems a little different than what I've always been raised in my tradition, my way of thinking. That seems a little bit strange. We could be as Moses, saying, God, show me some more evidence. And most of the time, he does. We can be as Ananias and as Saul and open our heart to be able to find more of who God is. Who are you, Lord? Some of the messages this week have a personal bent in my life, as the Lord has tenderized done a tenderizing work that has not always been very fun, very pleasant. But as we continue to seek after God, I pray that you would continue to pray, please do, that I would have the right words to say, that the Holy Spirit would be present in our midst, and that we would truly know God for who he is, and that it would change us. We know each other. Jesus knows what is in us. And just perhaps, we need to let what is in us be known to our brethren also. And as a church, when we know each other, we can move forward with who God is. Brother Brian, would you come and lead us in closing prayer?
Let's kneel for prayer.